Good morning. I'm hoping everyone can see me, hear me. It's a strange phenomenon, as many have commented. But good morning. As I am here in my office, the birds are singing. It's a beautiful spring day. Squirrels are even behaving. It's just a gorgeous spring day. Life just bursting forth. It's almost surreal to think that we're in the midst of, at the very same time, a global pandemic. We're feeling the pain and suffering at the same time. We're also seeing evidences of God's beauty, goodness, and grace. We're the week after Easter. Christ is risen. Did you catch that? Christ is risen. Is this on? Is this... I can't hear you, sorry. But this is your cue to say he is risen indeed. And we're the week after Easter. There have been several who have commented, up to and including the United States Surgeon General, and incredibly enough, that he in one interview said, "I don't think it's a coincidence that we're going through this time of suffering during the time of the year when we're reminded of Christ's suffering." And then, of course, his glorious resurrection. So as I was thinking about what the Lord would have us focus on this morning. This schedule was disrupted, and this is a different week than when I thought I was going to be on originally, and all that. But I just couldn't help but realize we're all going through a global pandemic. And including us here in the Souderton area. And what's the question on everyone's mind? It's an uncomfortable question. It's a difficult question. But I just couldn't escape addressing the question of where is God in all this? There's a poll taken. I don't know how scientific the poll, but a poll taken earlier this week. Apparently, 44% of Americans. I don't know what religious stripe, but 44% of Americans believe that this pandemic is God giving us a wake-up call. Well, so here we are. My day job is teaching missional theology at Missio Seminary, and part of what we seek to ferret out is what is God up to? What are God's purposes? What would God have us do in the current context? And so this morning, we look at where is God in all this plague? What might God be up to? Now, I will confess that I initially had six thoughts, and I thought of a six-point sermon. Now, don't be scared. I'm not going to go through all 6 points, but you would have really appreciated it. It would have gone to about 4 o'clock p.m. tonight, but I'm not going to cover all 6 points. But here are 6 points I can see in biblical theological pattern. God can use a plague to judge and rebuke sin. Even when plague comes as a judgment of God, his kindness and benevolent character still is evident. The hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness, your mercies we see every morning," that actually comes from Lamentations and one of the most severe plagues ever endured, one of the most severe periods of suffering in Israel's history. And yet, in the midst of that, Jeremiah can still say, even in the midst of this, we see your mercies are still new every morning. God teaches valuable truths through plagues. God is present with his people through plagues. So he's not just distant and aloof. He's present with his people. He's not impervious to the pain and suffering. And then part of God's kingdom work is to overcome and turn back plague, sickness, and disease. It's not insignificant that one of the first things Jesus does when he starts his messianic ministry is begin healing people of sickness, disease. That's in there too. And then God does surprising work and works in mysterious ways, often through his people, in and through plagues. Well, so what do we focus on this morning? I think it was Martin Luther who said once that if a teacher or preacher of God's word teaches everything except on what the issue in view at the moment is, then they're really not a faithful proclaimer of God's word. So of all of these points are worthy of their own sermon. They really are. But I decided this morning to pick the most difficult, probably most uncomfortable, most complicated, most unpleasant, most unpopular. Yeah, you're gonna love this. Most uncomfortable, most unpopular element. God can use a plague to judge and rebuke sin. Now that, without the other five, can be a distortion. But I want to take just one message as we're here between the temple and we start Job next week. Dave starts a series on Job next week. In this period after Easter and glorying in the resurrection, to look at this point, God can and does use plagues to judge sin and to rebuke sin. We're not looking at this specific plague yet, but just the point. It really all starts God's use of plague in the book of Exodus. Now, those plagues are brought on a pagan, barbarian, oppressing God's people in slavery people, the people of Egypt. But they are exposed to not just one, but a series of 10 plagues, which propels them, after all 10, to release God's people. I saw a meme this past week on the internets that I thought was applicable. By the way, I just won over some of the millennials by letting them know I know what a meme is, but I think I lost half of them at least when I pluralized internets. But I saw this meme on the internets, Pharaoh seeing us all freaking out over just one plague. Pharaoh's not all that impressed. But that's where we see God saying, I'm going to act here, and this is acting on behalf of my people through plague. The rest of these, though, are actually plagues that are brought on God's people in response to their sin. So none of them are pleasant. But Numbers 11 is in response to the people in the wilderness, God's people complaining when he's provided for them, but complaining. Numbers 16 is God responding in plague to rebellion against his leaders. Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 32 are all God's warnings of what's going to happen if you persist in recalcitrant, that is unremitting, unrepentance, and sinful behavior. 2 Samuel 24 is God responding with a plague. David is actually given a choice, but he chooses plague in response to David's sin. And then Ezekiel 5-7 is right as the Israelites are going to be taken into captivity. And God, through the prophet Ezekiel, saying, this is what the severity of the plague is going to be, the suffering that's going to come because of your decades, centuries of unrepentance. Raw and undistilled is this point made in Leviticus 26. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. So what we see here is God saying, I'm capable of using plague in response to hostility against me. Now, it's an unpleasant and uncomfortable point. But I want to just ask, even at this early stage of our looking at Scripture's teaching on this, has America been blessed by God? Talking about, has America been extraordinarily blessed by God? Has America been extraordinarily prosperous? I mean, if you just stop there, America has been extraordinarily prosperous. Well, then our options as to why are pretty limited. Do we just get lucky? Do we think that we're genetically superior somehow, that we're smarter than other people? I mean, a few Christians, I think, want to go there. And then interestingly enough, our political leaders, from the most liberal Democrat to the most conservative Republican, is fond of proclaiming God's blessing and affirming God's blessing. Often a speech, no matter where they are on the political spectrum, will end with, God bless America. Well, if we have gotten God's attention, not saying we've merited it, I'm not saying that that's an unmitigated, straightforward, completely straight line point, but if we have gotten God's attention positively, then there's a follow-up question. Is there any sense in which American culture, just in the aggregate, has not just operated in oblivious ignorance to God's will? That might be something different. Not just mistakenly gravitated towards some unchristian way, but is there any sense that in the aggregate, American culture has knowingly, willingly spurned the teaching of God's word, mocked what God's word holds up as virtuous, desecrated what God's word holds up as holy? In other words, is there any sense in which we could and should say that in the aggregate, American culture has acted with some hostility towards God, not just blissful ignorance, obliviousness, but actual hostility? At the very least, Leviticus 26 says that is a very dangerous game to play with God, who sees and controls all. Maybe more relevant than Leviticus 26, or perhaps more applicable to our circumstances. Again, it's not a straightforward one-to-one correspondence, but this is part of what Solomon says. This is in the heyday of the history of Israel. They have just successfully built a glorious temple, you know, at the height of God's blessing on the nation of Israel. And as they are dedicating this temple, Solomon offers a prayer to God. Solomon, the wisest king, son of David, probably the high point, politically speaking, in Israel's history. God had given them peace on every side, and he's now dedicating this temple. One point, Solomon says, now, I know you don't live in the building. I know that you live in heaven, but you have sought to demonstrate that you are with us. God is with us. You hear that? Emmanuel. God is with us, as symbolized by this, your temple, being in the midst of your people. And then as he's offering this prayer, Solomon says, I know that we're at the height of praising you and all that now, but I just understand that in the cycle of time, your people have a tendency to forget. I mean, Deuteronomy told us that early, from Deuteronomy 4 to Deuteronomy 6. God says, you know, it's not when you're hurting that you're going to have issues and rebelling against me typically. It's going to be when you're prospered and comfortable that you're going to be tempted to forget me, the Lord your God. In fact, you're even going to be tempted to think, it is I and my efforts that have yielded this great security of prosperity. And Solomon, recognizing that, says, I know that there's coming a time when a people prone to wandering, prone to disobeying, is going to disobey. And when that happens and you respond by getting our attention through various ways, and this is what he says, when your people have been defeated by an enemy because they've sinned against you, And God promised some protection. But if you turn back, I can withhold my protection. Or when they've sinned against you, when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel, and bring them back to the land you gave to your fathers. I just look at that. And I want to camp here a little while. When this happens, when famine or plague comes to the land, or crop failure, or Moses, but you see that? Famine or plague. An enemy besieges. When a prayer or plea is made by any of your people, each one aware of the afflictions of their own heart. Is that sin of their own heart or pain of their own heart? The term is ambiguous and probably deliberately so. But they turn towards you and spread their hands out toward this temple. Then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Forgive and act. Deal with each person according to all they do, since you know the heart. You alone know the heart. You're the only one who can adjudicate these things with any kind of knowledge, wisdom, or justice, so that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave our fathers. Now, I can about hear some of you through the screens. Now, wait. I can hear some of you saying through the screens, we're not Old Testament Israel, and God does not deal with us the same as he did in the Old Testament. Well, quite right. Correct. But the character of God is the same. And so what I'm going to suggest to you is that his ways and his purposes and how he deals with these people are not the same, but they are similar to how we see him work in the Old Testament. Now, some of you may be tempted to say, well, God would never do that today. And this is not a way that God works today. And my initial response is to say, well, 35,000 as of this morning and counting dead Americans, 2 World Trade Center buildings that are gone, various hurricanes and whatnot, could suggest maybe you want to think about that a little bit before you gravitate to that conclusion too quickly. But not only that, 1 Corinthians 10 is followed by 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 10 is where the Apostle Paul says these things. He recounts some of the history of Israel and says these things happened as examples to us with the lesson, so that we don't have to learn the hard way the way they did. That's 1 Corinthians 10. The very next chapter, he says, for this reason, and in this specific context, he's talking about Lord's Supper desecrations, but for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, that is, have died. We have to be careful about making a one-to-one correspondence. It certainly doesn't mean every time someone gets sick, that means they're guilty of some sin. But it does mean, at the very least, sickness, plague are still in God's toolbox as means that he can use for sanctifying a rebellious or unrepentant or uncaring or obliviously sinful people. Is that us? Is that us? Is this not the apocalyptic end of time? I hear some people doing that. Probably not. But is this kind of a run-of-the-mill kind of cycle in which we've got a period, a prolonged period of unrepentant rebellion in which God is seeking to get our attention and incite repentance? here's the adjustment I would make to account for the difference between Old Testament and New Testament. You know, we're no longer spreading out our hands towards a temple. We no longer have a building that symbolizes God is with us. No, we have Jesus Christ, who gave his very life and now serves, Hebrews tells us, as our advocate with the Father. You know, there we may have accusers before the Father as well, but Jesus Christ is our advocate with the Father. So we have even more reason to come to God with hope and confidence, because we have not just a building that symbolizes, but we actually have the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We don't have to fear eternal condemnation, and mediator and advocate. But this often taken out of context, I can't say this is a one-to-one correspondent promise, but I am seeing a pattern that when famine or plague comes, whatever disaster or disease may come, and your people repent and pray, here is God's response. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, look at this, or if I send a plague among my people, then, very familiar passage, then if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their sinful ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. All right. Is this coronavirus a judgment of God? Well, I've not been given a vision. Let me make that clear. The Lord has not appeared to me in a dream to say that's what this is. I'm doing merely the work that God has called me to do, tracing biblical theological themes as one called to teach theology. I'm just observing the patterns of biblical teaching that reveal God's character and how he operates. Is this coronavirus plague a judgment of God? And I end up having to say, it could be, probably, almost certainly. I can say this with great confidence. If it is, then the last thing we want to do is rule out the possibility that this is what it is. That's called in Scripture responding with a hard heart. You remember our buddy Pharaoh? At plague one. By the way, here's one of the places where we can see some of the grace and mercy and benevolence of God's character. Plague one was not pleasant. It was a defiling of the Nile, kind of a blood pollution, supernaturally induced. But this is how Pharaoh responded. His heart was hardened. He didn't listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Pharaoh turned, went back into his palace with no concern. Meh, just coincidence. Is that what you think? Just coincidence. Ah, stuff happens. Ah, probably not. Ah, it'll go away. That's what Pharaoh did. By the way, seven plagues later in Exodus chapter 9, six plagues later, at plague number seven, the plague of hail. In Exodus 9, God says this through Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh. Verse 15, you know, I could have sent a plague that would have wiped you and your people out completely. I mean, you catch that? You know, I thought about sending a plague that would have wiped you all out. I didn't do that. What's God doing? If you look at the 10 plagues of Egypt, they are increasing in intensity and severity. Part of what God is up to is he's giving even the people of Egypt opportunity to repent. You know, you could have stopped this whole thing at plague one. You could have stopped the death plague by repenting at plague seven. The other thing in Exodus 9, at plague seven, that plague is hail. Here's what Moses and Aaron say. Hail is coming tomorrow. The crops are going to be destroyed. That's settled. That's decided. There's no turning that back. Hail is coming tomorrow. At the very least, don't harden your heart. At the very least, bring your animals inside. Bring your farmhands inside, because anyone left outside, when this hail hits, it's going to kill them. That warning is given in Exodus 9 as part of the plagues. And we're told that some of the officials who were listening to this message to Pharaoh, some of them went and warned their households, brought their animals in, brought their farm workers in, and they were shielded from the hail. Others hardened their heart and disregarded, said, meh, and their people, their animals, were killed. Well, we've got some warnings in this plague. We've got some indication of how this thing is traveling. Don't harden your heart. At the very least, wear a mask in public. Wash your hands. Bring your farm animals inside. You hear the parallel? This is in Amos. Amos is a southern prophet who's brought to northern Israel. Not all that holy a time of or section of Israel. This is the northern kingdom that set up a rival capital and all that. But God sends his prophet to the northern kingdom and says this: many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you, like I did Egypt. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. You hear the frustration that God is expressing through his prophet Amos? Good night, people. What do I have to do to get your attention? I've sent these things, and you've ignored them? You've acted like, you've carried on as normal, as what? As though there's no God in heaven. It's a dangerous game to play. You know, in 2005, when Katrina hit, I was on the schedule the following Sunday, you know, kind of like this 15 years later, and I preached from the end of Matthew 7. You know, don't build your house on sand. Build your house on the rock that's dependable. And what the winds may blow, the storms may come, but you can be secure in Christ. That kind of a message. But queuing off of Katrina, and I remember after that service, Bill Nestor, godly pillar of our church, who's now with the Lord, went to be with the Lord in the last year. But 2005, Bill was still very much alive, came up afterwards and said, you know, Todd, I was doing my devotions this past week in Amos. And he said, you know, part of what Amos says is God controls the winds and the storms. Todd, do you think that this was Katrina? Do you think this is a judgment from God? And I remember saying to Bill, even then, I don't know, Bill, it could be. You know, it's risky to identify one-to-one correspondence, but it could be. That was 15 years ago. And now I look, the 9/11 attacks were 2001. Katrina was 2005. Superstorm Sandy was 2012. The set of hurricanes, we hardly remember them anymore, but they were devastating at the time. Hurricane Maria, Hurricane Irma, Hurricane Harvey, remember, that went through Texas. Those were all three devastating hurricanes in 2017. The California wildfires were 2018. SARS, bird flu, pig flu, and now this coronavirus. At some point, don't we have to say, don't we have to at least ask the question, God, are you trying to get our attention? God, are you up to something in this? If so, the last thing we want to do is carry on like God has nothing to do with it. Just coincidence. Stuff happens. Here's one other caution I would give to you, give to me. By the way, this has been one of the mistakes Christians have made in past plagues. Bubonic plague, particularly a great plague of the Black Death of 1300s. They got the message. By the way, 50 million people, 60% of the population of Europe was killed in the Black Plague of the 1300s. But they said, yeah, this is a judgment of God, and began looking for people, other people to blame. We don't want to do that. That's a mistake. Rather, humble ourselves. Don't ask the question, who out there is at fault for this? Rather, this is the question for God's people as we humble ourselves and pray. What have we done? Or at least, what have we participated in? Maybe what sinful elements have we benefited from? I mean, we didn't do it, but we're benefiting from an economy that's underpinned in part by unjust activities or something. That's the question. I'm not trying to make a political statement or economic statement, but I am making a theological statement. What is it that we should own? That we could say, you know, God, are you seeking to get our attention on this? By the way, this is my wife, Linda. She's an RN. She's in the combat zone. She's not on the very front line. She's a neonatal intensive care nurse, but she's in the combat zone. We had a scare. By the way, at this point, I had a really good, riveting illustration that you would really have appreciated regarding my wife, but my wife forbade me from telling it. But I'll just leave it at the point that she asked me to. You can't work at a hospital and not be entering the combat zone of this. My wife is one who is potentially at health risk because of this virus. This is me at work. Okay, that actually is not me at work. This was yesterday at my house, and that's actually not a surgical cap. That's my wife's bath cap. But this is more like me. That's more me at work. I work for a nonprofit. The economic downturn puts me at financial risk. That's my grandson, Austin. It's a picture taken this past Easter. And I mean, just the picture, I just want to squeeze him. I just want to hug him. I just want to kiss his little face. But can't do it. In part because of stuff I just mentioned. We've agreed to be very careful with social distancing. And of course, these are my parents who are at Peter Becker in the high-risk group, quarantined in a nursing home. Why do I bring this up? I'm not because I am going to claim that we're suffering more than other people. We're not. So far, praise God, we've been inconvenienced. Mildly inconvenienced. But I'm not in a bubble, impervious to the effects of this either. In other words, none of what I'm saying in this are things that I'm saying glibly or flippantly. And I'll just tell you, I mean, if my wife would get it, I mean, I would wrestle with all kinds of thoughts of, aren't there people more unrighteous than she? And I'd wrestle with, if she gets it, I know that in part it's because somebody was not as careful as she was, or likely. Anyway, these are not principles that I'm just taking lightly or just theoretically, academically. Okay? This is something that we are in. Not you out there. We. Here's the pattern of scripture when God uses plague. God's use of plague, God uses plague to humble arrogance, to undermine oppressive powers. There's one instance in which, you know, Sennacherib and the Assyrians are gathered around Israel, ready to overthrow Jerusalem, and God brings a plague to undermine oppressive powers. That was true in Egypt as well, but part of the pattern. To strip away the sense of self-sufficiency or self-security. To remind people we are but dust. Overtones of Psalm 90 there. Now, with that in mind, so this is when God uses plague. With that in mind, I confess I chickened out in trying to actually show you the clip, but here is the URL. You can look at it later. But this is Christian man, interestingly enough, Deborah Burks, who's also been key in this, is a graduate of Houghton, you know, another strong Christian. But this was about a week ago. He was on NBC Today, got a question from Samantha, the host. I forget her last name, but Samantha. Samantha Burke, I think. But it was a pretty hostile question. There'd been a memo dug up from the end of January that warned of coronavirus. I don't know about you. I can get tired of some of the hindsight 2020 gotcha kinds of lines of questions. How many thousands of memos do they get warning of this could happen, that could happen? You know, if this had turned out to be a gastrointestinal virus, then we need all that toilet paper people are hoarding. We wouldn't need ventilators. But anyway, he was interviewed earlier this week and asked about, you know, why didn't you do more? Why didn't you see this coming more? And this was his response. Many people at all levels just did not expect something like this to happen at this magnitude. So there are many lessons learned. This virus has humbled many of us at the federal, state, and local level. I thought that was a very interesting choice of words from the Surgeon General of the United States. This virus has served to humble us at the federal, state, and local level. Last passage on this vein, in this vein anyway. we started today with the children's lesson that emphasized faith. Faith is putting your trust completely, totally into someone or something. Well, God is very concerned that we put our faith in Him, particularly knowing how trustworthy He is in Christ. But James 4, look at this. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you're boasting and bragging, and all such boasting is evil. And what's the problem? The problem isn't conducting business. The problem isn't conducting a profitable business. The problem is presuming that we can just carry on and prosper as though God's not there. So one question for us, God's people, to ask is, have we been guilty at all of operating, of assuming prosperity, of assuming security, because we're Americans, because of our strong economy, because of our strong military? These are all things that God challenges and, in fact, won't stand for. Now, just anticipating, and we are going to move to questions in a minute, but just anticipating a little bit, how can a loving, gracious God do this? And I kind of think about it this way. Think about a child you love. I know this is none of our children. Just a child that you love. You love this child. You know, would you ever inject this child with poison? You know, would you ever point a laser beam and radiate tissue-destroying elements at that child? Well, of course not. Of course not. You never want to hurt a child that you love. Well, if he skins his knee, you'll wipe it, you'll put Bactine on it. He may cry, it may hurt, it may sting to clean it. Okay, I mean, you're not enjoying the child screaming, crying. But then what if it's more serious than that? What if that infection goes to the blood and the child becomes septic or something like cancer? You're going to take whatever measures you need to, maybe even chemotherapy kind of poison or laser radiation burning treatments, not because you hate the child, but because you love the child. The child's got a disease that is bad for the child, and you have to take extreme measures. So here's what I find myself asking. Do we in the aggregate, as a people, as a culture, as a nation, have a bad case of the disease called sin, selfishness, self-security, that takes chemotherapy, radiation, because God loves us, to call us away from it? What are we to do? Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's actually how 1 Peter 5 puts it. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Confess, you know, at the very least, our sin of self-sufficiency, self-security, living as though there's no God in heaven, operating, presuming as though God's not even there. Lament and repent. Some of us are in a period of just lament. By the way, Jeremiah, many of the prophets cry out to God and say, God, how can you do this? This feels beyond what we can bear, beyond what we deserve. That's lament. Some of us in pain and suffering, economic or health or physical or relational suffering, are just in a place to just lament. And then repent under the aegis of repentance. Ask for God's mercy. Don't presume we don't deserve this. You know, we're about to move into Job, and that's going to teach us you can't just make a one-to-one correspondence. Not every time someone's suffering does it mean that someone sinned. That's the mistake Job's friends make. But it's also a mistake to move ourselves too quickly into the category, well, we're blameless like Job. In our case here, can we really claim like Job we've been blameless? Don't ask for God's mercy. And then while we're at it, recognize and accept God's mercy. For some of us, God may have gotten our attention and we're approaching God and seeking his mercy, maybe for the first time. And then having received mercy, extend mercy as agents of God's mercy. Well, this is one point among many. And this point needs to be nuanced and clarified and qualified with the other points, of course. I do want to end on one more positive note, and that is in the midst of the pain and suffering, there are some astonishing kingdom works of God going on among us too. So, I mean, I'm ready here. What? Oh, it's hand sanitizer. What did you think, people? But can I just point out, is this not remarkable? My wife does not shop normally at the distillery, but makers of whiskey are now making hand sanitizer. That's not quite maybe beating swords and weapons into plowshares, but that's really remarkable. Is it not? There are things going on in our church that are just remarkable. That virtual choir, the devotionals, the virtual connections, the online Lectio Divina, some remarkable things going on in our midst. And I've been pleased. I'm grateful to be a part of Missio Seminary that's recently moved into the city, and we're seeing cross-racial, not just cross-generational, but that too, cross-class food distribution, some of them led by our grads. This one I thought was interesting. One of our grads is on the pastoral staff of Hershey Free Church in Hershey, Pennsylvania. They've had a relationship with a Christian church for a while in Wuhan province of China. And this past week, from the brothers and sisters in Christ in Wuhan, by the way, many Christians in Wuhan have been under intense persecution over the last few years. But these brothers and sisters in Christ, apparently done with their masks, they didn't need them, sent 1,000 masks to Hershey Free Church. So in the midst of the pain and suffering, there are some remarkable kingdom works as well. We see the mercy and the kingdom power of God at work as well.